We'll read starting Esther chapter 9 and starting at the verse 18, and then our text is found then in the verses 26 through 28. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. That is why rural Jews who, living in villages, observed the 14th of the month of Adar as the day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other. Mordecai recorded these events and sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th day of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month for their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe these days as days of feasting and joy, and gave presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them, for Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and cast the pur, that is the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme of Haman had devised against the Jews should come back on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore these days were called Purim, from the word pur. Because of everything written in this letter and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way described and at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family and in every province and every city. And these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out among their descendants. So Queen Esther, a daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes, words of goodwill and assurance, to establish these days of Purim at their designated times, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their times of fasting and lamentation. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have come together at a worship service. We have come together in order to celebrate the deliverance that we have from sin. And so we, with the Jews of old, have times of celebration. Now the Jews, in the time of, or in the feast called Purim, celebrated that they would not be exterminated according to the decree, the first decree that Xerxes had issued. Rather, a second decree had been issued later on, which allowed the Jews to protect themselves against those who would attack them. And so this was a time of national or ethnic preservation. And through that, of course, we know that this was necessary in order that the Lord Jesus Christ would be born as a Jew. And this is all part of God's providential plan. Today we speak about God's providence. And in order to define God's providence, Romans 8, verse 28 says, "And we know that these things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose." So providence is the working of God, of all things, good and evil, of all things working together for the good. And God's able to do that because he's God. He's a sovereign God. He's sovereign over what is good, and he's sovereign over what is evil. And this morning, we will look, first of all, at God's providence in the Jewish ethnic deliverance. Then we will look at God's providence and the deliverer, and then finally God's providence and the deliverance for both Jews and Gentiles. Now, the book of Esther. We were on a family vacation during Christmas season and holidays, and we're at the Alabama shores since we live in Anniston, Alabama now, and we went down south and went with our daughter-in-law and granddaughter and our two daughters and Sandy and myself. And we had a devotion one morning, and it was on the book of Esther. And our granddaughter, Ella Kate, said after the devotion, "But Mom, nobody ever told me about Esther." And so on the way home, she had her mom read the whole book of Esther. And she would get to parts where she didn't understand it. She would say, whoa, hold on. And she would want an explanation, because there are parts in the book of Esther that need explanation. So, bit of homework for you guys, your families, who, if you haven't read the whole book of Esther together, you don't have to do it all in one day, as we did, but you can do it during your family devotions. We need to know more about Esther. Now, the book of Esther is about God's providence, and we see that throughout the whole book. In the first place, we see that God's providence, governments and families are guided by wisdom. The book starts out this way. Here we have King Xerxes, and he's not the brightest bulb in the room. He does something that isn't very wise. He feasts for 180 days, and while he and the scriptures say that, you know, while he was, you know, drinking wine, he asked his wife, because they were the women were having their own feast, to come over, and he wanted to show her off. Not wise. She refused the request, and this caused a national scandal. So the wise men, the counselors, got together, and they counseled the king and said, "Well, you know, you should really let Vashti go as queen. Plus, you should proclaim that there should be male rulership in the Persian families." What we see here is we have the unwise actions of a king, but the wise men take it and turn it into something good. In fact, two good things come out of this. One, eventually Esther would become queen, and God would use Esther in order to help save the Jews. And secondly, male leadership in the home was affirmed. And those are two good principles. And so in God's providence, he's able to take our actions, even though they not be wise. God can supply wisdom and turn it to the good. Also in God's providence, God's people are given faith in order to persevere in pagan cultures. Both Mordecai and Esther were Jews. But Mordecai, the uncle of Esther and also her adopted father, because Esther's parents had died, told Esther not to reveal her identity. In fact, she eventually marries the king, and he doesn't know that she's Jewish. The thing is, because the Jewish people were in exile, they were under a time of punishment. And they lost their palace, they lost their temple, they lost their altars, they lost the priest, they didn't have any prophets, they had no kings. They lost their dietary laws because Esther didn't observe them. They lost their Sabbath. There was nothing that the king married to Esther could identify her as a Jewish person. They had even lost the use of the name of God. That is, in the whole book of Esther, and this is intentionally done by the author, the name of God's not mentioned. And so, in a sense, she's living in a secular world. But it's a pagan world. It's anti-God world. And yet, God gave something to both Mordecai and Esther that would allow them to survive and prosper, and that is faith. You see, Faith alone is sufficient. In the work of missions, we often go into situations where there's not a lot of godliness. In fact, there's none. But you go in and you present the Word of God, and by God's Spirit, not because of human intellect, will, desire, talent, or anything like that, but the Holy Spirit is able to take the Holy Word and cause people to believe. Faith alone, by grace alone. And so in God's providence, God is able to use faith even in the most pagan situations. We work in prisons. Miami International Seminary, MINCE, works in prisons in Ecuador and in other places, but also in the United States. We're in 20 prisons right now. And oftentimes the prisoner will get into a situation where he's finally been caught. And everything is taken away. In fact, his freedoms are taken away from him. And when everything is taken away, oftentimes, and you read this with the men that we work with who have a Christian testimony, you read that the Lord becomes very evident in their life. One man who we work with, now he's out of prison, in fact he has a ministry, Mark Casson, who works with Metanoia Ministries, he was in prison as well. And just before his trial, he encountered one leaf of a Gideon Bible. It was from the book of John. It wasn't even John 3. It was just one of the chapters. I think it was John 10. But anyway, he read it, and God used it for his conversion. And so he told his lawyers, he says, I got to confess all my sins. And the lawyer said, no, we can get you off. He says, no, I have to confess everything. And he did confess everything, and he had to pay for his crime. But he got out, and now he's working in ministry. And so we see that God is able to take these very extreme situations, pagan situations, and use his people, and they come to him by grace alone and faith alone. But not only that, as we see in God's providence, he allows the wicked to draw up their plans of hatred. But while Haman was devising this scheme and really hoodwinking the king, he devised a politically correct plan. He talked about, hey, king, there's people out there to kill you. Hey, king, we got to do something about these Jews who we don't know about. Hey, king, and a decree was made, and the decree of the Medes and Persians could not be changed. And a decree was made to eliminate the Jewish people. But all the while, God had been working. And we know that even before Haman made his evil plan, that Mordecai had discovered a plot against the king and told Esther about it, and she told the king, and it was recorded in the archives, the historical archives or chronicles of the king. It was inscripturated. It was written down. And later on, we will see that God will use that which was written down. He will use that in order to confront the evil decree, the first decree that was made for the annihilation of the Jews. God works that way, does he not? God's truth is objective truth. It's inscripturated truth. It's written down. Jesus, when he faced the devil three times, he answered the same way. All three temptations, same way. He says, it is written. It is written. It is written. And if it's written, and what is written is inspired by God, this is God's word. All of Scripture is God's word. It's written. We can't change it. We must not change it. And God will act according to his inscripturated word. We live in a day and age where evil human decrees have been made by the Supreme Court of the United States of America. Evil decrees about evolution. Evil decrees about abortion. Evil decrees about gay marriages. Evil, pure and unadulterated evil. So you have those decrees. It's the law of the land. But in this land, we also have the Bible. And when we put the Bible up against the evil decrees of the Supreme Court, and I'm not saying that all what the Supreme Court has done is evil, but they have issued evil decrees that when we put up the Bible against the evil decrees of our land, the Bible will always win. In fact, history is a cemetery of failed civilizations who have gone against God and His Word, and they've died. We don't speak their languages anymore. We don't speak the language of the Medes and the Persians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, Greek, all those languages died. They're ancient languages, and we don't speak them. Now, there's new languages that in those areas of the world they speak, but it's not the old. The old had to die. Because in that spiritual warfare between what God has decreed and what man has decreed, God always wins. It's just a matter of history. It's a matter of time. Now, in order for that to happen, we see that in God's providence, God provides mentors to guide God's people. Mordecai was a mentor for Esther. This mentorship or discipleship is very important. We see it in our own church. We see how important it is for the parents to mentor their children, to disciple their children, with the help of the church. And this morning, with Zachary being able to profess his faith, we see how the family was involved. That's all part of the mentoring process. And so we see that this Feast of Purim is also part of that mentoring process, where from generation to generation, the Jewish people, on a yearly basis, would celebrate the fact that their ethnic group was preserved, and it was because of God's providence. Now, in God's providence, pride comes before the fall. God does not share his glory. God will not share his glory with Haman. Haman, you know, he was second in command in the Persian Empire, and it got to him. In fact, after the decree to eliminate all of the Jews, he took the law into his own hands. He built his own gallows and in the backyard, and he was eager, even before the decree was to take place, he was eager to kill Mordecai, to hang Mordecai. But God worked in his providential way. He used not even a dream. He used sleepless insomnia. He used a sleepless night of the king, where the king would have his servants read from the chronicles of the king, and then he heard about Mordecai, and that Mordecai had saved his life, and he had never been rewarded. And so, in the next morning, when Haman came in, all eager to have Mordecai hung, the king asked Haman what he should do to honor somebody in his kingdom, and Haman thought it was him that he was talking about, and he dreamed up a royal display on the royal horse with a royal crest and royal people leading this person down the streets of Susa, saying, "This is what the king does to those whom he honors." And then the king said to Haman, "Well, take Mordecai and put him on the horse and lead him around the streets." You see, God does not share his glory. Pride comes before the fall. And we see this, of course, with Haman. Now, also in God's providence, perfect justice must be accomplished. Half justice is not justice at all. Partial justice is no justice. You have to have perfect justice. And you see that with the punishment of Haman. On one day, he took the law into his own hands and he built the gallows in his backyards. And the next day, by God's providence, he was hung on those gallows. Even if you're against capital punishment, you'd have to say that was perfect justice. Now, as Christians, we believe that God's justice is perfect and it perfectly has to be accomplished. And we believe that Jesus died for our sins on the cross. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus was that Jesus took the full wrath of God. His holiness and his wrath against sin, his hatred of sin, was expressed against the Son. And that this was decreed even before the foundations of the world that this would happen. And Christ fulfilled it perfectly. And he took upon himself the full wrath of God as to our sins. And so that all who believe in him would have their sins forgiven. Perfect justice. We also see by God's providence that the evil first decree is overruled by a second decree. God is able to overrule the evil decrees of men. And so even though the law of the Medes and Persians could not be broken, God would raise up Esther and Mordecai and another law which would overrule the first law was decreed. It's important that in our culture, God would raise up people like Mordecai and Esther so that the evil decrees of our government would be overthrown, overruled by rules and regulations that would counteract these things. Also, in God's providence, we see that God uses the sword in order to limit and punish evil and to protect the innocent. The Jews did not take it upon themselves, like Haman did, to take justice into their own hands. No, they didn't. They were given, by decree, the right to protect themselves, which they did, so that all those who would take up a sword against them, they could defend themselves against them. And in fact, over 75,000 people who had taken up the sword against them were killed by the Jews. Today, or in this week, we celebrated Martin Luther King Day, something that we need to remember, because in the United States of America, the crime and sin of slavery, and slavery has to be condemned in its totality. Scripture says, apostolic doctrine says, that to kidnap a person is an abomination. That's found in 1 Timothy 1, verse 10. And the historical church, right from the early church until 1510, the early church prohibited the traffic of slaves on the basis that kidnapping and selling of people in an indiscriminate way was an abomination. And in our part of the world, slavery was practiced also by Christians. And this is something we need to repent from. And we need to remember that God raised up people to speak out against that. And we think of the Holocaust, the Jewish Holocaust, took place in Protestant Europe, took place in Germany and other places. We need to remember that there are those who suffer from unjust decrees. And we as Christians need to pray that God would use us so that we, like an Esther of old, like a Mordecai of old, would be used by God in order to not only establish new decrees to undo the old decrees, but also that the sword, that is the state, would protect those who need to be protected from evildoers. Now, as we get to the end of the book, we see that in God's providence, the Jews were able to celebrate their day of ethnic deliverance, but the deliverer is not mentioned. This is very obvious. Throughout the book, even in the time when the first decree was made and the Jewish people fasted and cried out, it does not say who they cried out to. The author omits that. And chapter 9, and where it speaks about Purim, where they're celebrating the word, or the word for God, for the name of God, is not used. So why is there no mention then of the deliverer? Because if there's deliverance, there must be a deliverer. It wasn't King Xerxes who delivered the Jews. It wasn't really Esther or Mordecai. It wasn't the Greeks who would eventually assassinate Xerxes. Who was it? And the reader who has faith knows that it was God. You see, to understand the book of Esther, you need faith. But there are a lot of people who don't have faith and will read the book of Esther and say, oh, that's just a Jewish mythology about their self-preservation. But for us as God's people, we know that God is at work. It is God who gives wisdom. It is God who gives faith. It is God who gives grace. It's God who will be glorified. It's God who inscripturates truth. It is God who decrees and overrules evil. It is God who delivered the Jews. But this silence about God is also part of God's providence. It's part of God's providence when he punishes us as God's people to take everything about him away from us. Like we said before, there's no mention of priests, prophets, kings, temples, altars, sacrifice systems, dietary laws, Sabbath, feasts. All these things were taken away. And God had a purpose in that. And the purpose was that they would only see God and not see their religion. And the purpose was that they would not believe that they were delivered because they prayed so much or they fasted so much or they were such good people or they were such good Jews. Not at all. None of that is mentioned. Rather, there's a missing link here, an obvious missing link that even a secular interpreter would have to admit. And that missing link is yet to come. One day, the wise men would come and worship in the manger. One day, and among those wise men, maybe they were Persians. We don't know. They're not identified. But one day, the wise men came. And they worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he's the deliverer. He's the only deliverer. From the time of Genesis right to Malachi and also in the book of Esther, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the deliverer. It says in Matthew 1 verse 21, for he will save his people from their sins. First of all, he must deliver us from our sins. His name is Christ, meaning anointed. At his baptism, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He will deliver the poor in their need. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. His name is Lord. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth. And that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He and he alone can deliver us from the oppression of Satan. He who is Lord in heaven, on earth, and below the earth. Even in hell, the demons and the fallen angels, Satan and the reprobate, will have to admit, like Xerxes, that God is the only deliverer. That Jesus is Lord. However, in God's providence, the deliverer came, but was rejected by both the Jews and the Gentiles. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, made sure the Jewish audience heard this. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. In God's providence, even though Jews and Gentiles rejected the deliverer when he came, by God's providence, the deliverer rose again, and deliverance is preached to all people. God is not silent anymore. We know him in Jesus Christ. And God has activated his church. Every member is a prophet, a priest, and a king. Every member, young and old, we have been given the mandate to go forth and give testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, at home. And then if God wills, also abroad. The wise men came and worshipped Jesus. Is that what we have come for this morning? John Piper said it best, mission exists because worship does not. You see, when we don't worship God, the true God, in the name of Jesus, when we don't come this morning and say, oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Jesus Christ, our Lord. If that's not in our heart, then our spiritual homework today is to ask God, Lord, who are you? Are you the God that is silent, the God I don't know, or are you the God who has revealed himself fully in Jesus Christ. We thank the Lord that he is not silent, like in the book of Esther, that even though behind the scenes he's working through providence in order to bring the deliverer one day, but he's not silent, and the word goes forth. After the service, I'll have a short presentation about Miami International Seminary, how it's gone in the last 20 years to over 77 different countries. And how do you do that? Well, we don't do that. It's God who does that. You see, God, through his people, wherever they might be, have invited us to go to these different countries. And in prison, it's even more clear. How do you get into jail? Well, they're obviously, you can commit a crime and enter, you know, free of charge, right? But how do you, as in a Christian ministry, how do you get to jail? How do you get in? With all the rules and all the regulations. Well, guess what? God's already in jail. He's got his people working there. They're volunteers. Not all chaplains are Christians, but many are. And the inmates, obviously, they're not in jail in America anyway for being Christian. But many become Christians. And as they're transferred from one prison to the next, in God's providence, this is interesting. Usually you get transferred when you get into problems. You either, you know, cause the problem or you're the recipient of the problem, and so you get transferred. Well, these guys invite us to come and start a men's program to study the Bible and theology. And last year, thankfully, we had 34 graduates. And so God in his providence is able to take the horrible crimes that are committed. In our community where Sandy and I live, we had a horrible crime last week. A 16-year-old stabbed his mother and twin brothers. Then he went to bed. And he woke up and he went to school that day. Obviously something was very wrong with that young man. A horrible crime. And yet, God is bigger than the worst of crimes. When we had our homeless ministry in Miami, on Sunday afternoons we would hand out food and then preach the gospel as well. One guy came up to me and he says, you know, I've committed such horrible crimes, God can't forgive me. I says, well, who's bigger? Is God or your crimes bigger? God is bigger than all of the crimes, and we've all committed the crime of rejecting Jesus Christ. That's the biggest crime we can commit. In fact, a reprobate going to hell committing that crime, rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so let's come before the Lord and let's adore him for his grace, for his wisdom, for his glory, for the faith that he gives. That faith that you have, that's not of yourself. That's a gift of God. That faith that resides in your mind and your soul, that faith is the working of the Holy Spirit, not of your intellect and your knowledge and your goodwill. That faith that Esther had, that faith that Mordecai had, was a gift of God. And we praise him for his gift and the new life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.